Okay, Nehemiah. Here we are, third session of Nehemiah. For those of you who haven't been able to catch any of our series on Nehemiah, I'm going to give you a very quick update. Previously, Nehemiah was a king of Persia. He was one of his officials. He was the cupbearer to the king. That means he would drink his wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. That was his job. He was a Jew. He was in exile with many other Jews because they had been taken out of their land as they'd been conquered from Babylon by the Babylonian king. He'd heard that Jerusalem, his city, its walls had been broken down, and the city was in desperate array, and it broke his heart. He began to pray for the city, and he went to the king, who was his boss, and he asked for leave, compassionate leave. He said, "Can I have some time off to actually go and fix the city walls of this great city?" And the king was moved by God to give him time off. And not only give him time off, but give him resources and protection and guards and an official letter and permission to go and rebuild the city wall. When Nehemiah turned up and he got the whole of the community busy building the wall, and everybody played their part, and some people built outside their own homes, and some people did more than their own homes, but everybody played their part. There was tremendous opposition for people who, from surrounding people who didn't want the city walls of Jerusalem to be built up. And there was opposition of lies and slander. There was threat of attack in day and night. There was assassination plots. But Nehemiah and the whole of the Israelite community there in Jerusalem refused to give interfere, refused to give in, and with a trowel in one hand and a sword on the other, they began to rebuild the walls despite all of the opposition. And the Bible, in the book of Nehemiah, records that they were doing a great work and they were rebuilding a great city under the great hand of God. Great work, great city, great God. And as they began to build the walls up and it came to completion, there a problem began to arise within that small Jewish community, that small society. And they brought their complaint to Nehemiah. And this is what happened. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." In other words, there wasn't enough food to eat because there was a famine. And the poor just didn't have any money to go and buy food, and they were bringing this to Nehemiah. Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. Although we're all the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs." And so what we have here is four different groups of people complaining essentially about the same problem. There's not enough money to buy food, and it was causing social injustice and problems within that community. Four different types. There are those who had no land and needed food. There are families who owned land but had to mortgage their property in order to buy food. And once they'd mortgaged their property, they had no way of actually reproducing food for themselves, because it's a bit like a tradesman giving away your trowel and your hammer and your cement mixing board. It's, you know, if you're a tradesman and you've given away your tools, how are you going to be able to work? And the land was the tool in which they actually used to plant crops and feed themselves. And then there was another group, those who have been crushed because of high taxes. And so we have this problem here, and it's brought to Nehemiah's attention. And what we have is that the rich amongst the community were beginning to exploit those who were disempowered. They were taking their land off them. Some were being sold into slavery, and they were being disempowered, and they were being left helpless. And it was brothers doing this to brothers, fellow countrymen doing this to one another within this community, within this God-believing this community, within this great community, within this community whom God was with and God was for. And there was a social injustice and what we could call a social sin taking place. But the question to ask ourselves when we read this passage of Scripture is, how could this happen? How could this injustice one to another go on within this community? They've been building the wall. They've been fighting side by side. They've been working hand in hand. They had a great vision, and yet all the time there was this exploitation going on. How could they be so blind as to see the blatantly obvious what was going on? Well, I think as we look at this question and we examine it, we have to ask ourselves, what can we do to avoid the same thing happening to us in our lifetime, in our generation, in our community, and our walk with one with another? How can we be careful that we don't fall into the same trap? Well, the first thing I'd like to explore together is this. Yes, there's another category. The wealthy who are loaning money to those but were taking their lands and children for security. So they give you a loan and say, as security, Sean, I want Sammy to be sold into slavery under my, you know, to become my slave. It's not cool, is it? No. Adam, okay, yeah, I want your wife, Sean, and Naomi and Isaac into slavery as well, right? And that was the security. And of course, they couldn't pay it back. And it was terrible. So how can we avoid this type of thing happening? Not that we're actually going to sell one another into slavery, but the attitude of taking advantage of one another, the attitude of self-interest above everything else, the attitude where we're prepared to disadvantage others for our own gain and for our own benefit. Well, the first thing we have to be on guard about is this: guard our hearts. It's a self-awareness program. We need to look at ourselves and have a self-awareness about our own condition and our own temptation. Our own heart, every human heart, my heart, your heart, every heart in this room, every soul in the whole world is orientated to self-interest. That's the way we're wired up. That temptation to self-interest is a temptation that every single person has to face. Now, often in day-to-day life, that weakness of self-interest doesn't come to the foreground. But there are moments, and this was a moment of time of famine, there are moments in our lives where what is in us can come to the foreground and we can be tempted to put our own interests above everybody else's. As I said yesterday, I was given some tickets to go to the game. It was fantastic. About 3 months ago, somebody phoned me up from Cardiff and they found out it was my birthday this weekend. Ray. And they found out and they said, Julian, I understand it's your birthday on this time when the game is. I've just bought 2 tickets to see the England-Welsh game. I'd like them to give them to you and somebody else to go and watch the game. Wasn't that incredibly generous? I almost fell on the floor when I heard, who on earth would do that? They must have been incredibly generous attitude to do that. Actually, they did share a great story about it yesterday as well when I went to pick the tickets up. And I said, you know, I'm feeling really bad that I got these tickets and you're not going to see this game because this is the game to watch. He says, oh, don't worry about it. He said that what I didn't realize that I gave you these tickets 3 months ago, and then a couple of weeks ago, a friend of mine who we used to work with years and years ago was a referee, and they put his name into the referee's ballot and actually won 4 tickets. And he's this guy's from England. And because these guys live in Cardiff, they phoned them up and said, oh, can we stay at your place so we can go and watch the game? And I got 2 spare tickets for you. So they got to see it as well. Isn't that fabulous? And there's a verse in the Bible that says something like this, give and you shall receive. Now, I can't guarantee if you give your rugby tickets away, you'll get your rugby tickets back. But I can guarantee this one thing. If you flow with a spirit and a grace of generosity, and we were talking about this morning, we'll talk about it a little bit later, and if we actually have the courage to actually be incredibly generous, God will bring to us a blessing and a gift that might not be like for like, but it certainly will be worth it. Well worth it. Because you can't outgive God. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says this: he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. How cool is that? Because when you lend, generally you lend with interest. Yeah? Isn't that wonderful? So, that was very kind. So, here we go. Let's move on quickly. So, all of our hearts are orientated to self-interest. This came very apparent to me yesterday. This is when I was going on the train to get the ticket, to get to Cardiff. We decided to park at Port Albert. There was a whole bunch of people there. The train arrived, three carriages, to take Welsh fans to Cardiff. Masses of people on the train station, three carriages. It already had come from Swansea and Carmarthen. It was already chock-a-block, and all these people wanted to get to the game. What do you think happened? Do you think at that moment somebody said, oh, no, after you. No, age before beauty, after you. Oh, no, woman and child with pram who's going to Cardiff shopping, oblivious that actually it's a game, after you. Please, you go next. Oh, elderly man with stick. No, after you. No, oh, dear sweet lady, pensioner, please go after you. No, let me help you onto the game. No, that did not happen. No, it was a stampede. Those doors opened, and there were even people going, no, this one, no, we've got over this one, no, and they were confused even to try and get, and it was a stampede, because everybody had an interest that revolved around self, and those respectable people, in the moment of pressure, the temptation. Now, you've experienced this too, haven't you? You might not experience it at a rugby game, but you've no doubt you've experienced this when you're looking for a parking space in a retail park at Christmas time. And you haven't bought a present yet. And the clock is ticking. And you think, I've got to get a present. And you're looking for a space. And there's somebody waiting there, 20 minutes for a space. And one just opens up in front of you as you've just driven in. And oh, aren't you tempted just to nip in there and ignore the person who's been waiting patiently for a long time? You would have never did such a thing like that, would you? No, that's a terrible sin. But our hearts are orientated to self-interest. But of course, we can go through life when everything is rosy. But when there's a famine in the land and you can't get a parking space, or when the rub really comes to bear, we find that this selfishness comes out, and we can actually begin to put ourselves before others, and it can even be exploitative from time to time. And nobody, even the followers of God, as in this case in Nehemiah, are exempt. Think of the church in the book of Acts. There was a famine in the book of Acts, so they had a social program of giving people food. And God was blessing and healing and doing wonderful things all over the place. And then a complaint came to the apostles and said, do you know what? The Jewish widows are being fed first, and the Gentile widows, because they needed the feeding program, were being overlooked. And so they were looking after their own and ignoring what they considered second-class Christians in those days, or in the early days of the church. And the apostle says, this isn't right. And they had to set up a new structure to ensure that that injustice, that social injustice and inequality didn't happen. So it happened in the Acts 2 church. Now, when you think about the Acts 2 church, everybody's saying, oh, we got to be like an Acts 2 church. You know, we got to get back to the Bible. We got to get back to the New Testament. We got to get it back to what it was like in the purity of the early church. Oh, it wasn't so pure, believe me. There was a right load of nonsense going on. And these are the people had actually seen Jesus and heard him. And many of them had been healed by him. And they'd been touched by his power. And then the next moment, because there was a famine and hardship, ooh, the self came out. It can happen to us all, even in great churches. The Corinthian church was the same. Think about the Corinthian church. Also, this Corinthian church, Paul called the Corinthian church the seal of his ministry or his apostleship. He boasted about the Corinthian church. They'd become Christians. They'd been healed. God was working amongst them in absolutely astonishing ways. They had an incredible amount of gifts. And miracles were happening amongst them. And when they had communion, and in those days, the communion wasn't like nip it and sip it, we have a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine, it's all quiet and holy action, nobody's allowed to sneeze or do anything. It was a meal. It was a full-on meal where everybody would come together, a bit like what we're going to do after this service. Everybody would bring something, and we'd all have sandwiches and meal, and there'd be bread and wine, and we thank God for the whole lot. And the communion meal was a celebration of what God had done. It's a bit like what we're going to do this afternoon. That's what it was. But in 1 Corinthians 11, we realized that the poor people who didn't have enough to bring sandwiches would just sit around the perimeter of the gathering watching everybody else party. So can you imagine this? It's called Holy Communion. Everybody's having Holy Communion, thanking God for what he's done and turning a blind eye to the poor. It happened in the Acts church. It happened in the Corinthian church. It happened in Nehemiah's time. So don't think that it can't happen in our time. And, of course, we saw Jesus, how Jesus had to cleanse the temple of the traders who were actually selling. What would happen in those days? If you go to worship God and make a sacrifice, you had to have it use a particular animal. Poor people might have a sparrow or something, or a dove. And richer people might have a lamb. But everybody can get to give something. But they had a system there where you had to buy like a temple sparrow or a temple lamb or whatever. So the poor people would come and pay their money to get their sparrow and sacrifice their pigeon or something back in the day. But the temple traders would charge exorbitant prices for a pigeon. So whereas a pigeon would be like a packet of crisps and a Mars bar normally, now you've almost got to mortgage your house to worship God. And the poor people would go, and they couldn't afford it. And they were being ripped off. It's a bit like when you're going down the M4 and you skip lunch and you go, I'm really hungry. I'll just nip into the M4 services. And you go to buy a McDonald's or a Burger King or a sandwich, and you go, what? You know, I'm going to go overdrawn to buy this Burger King. It's so expensive compared to what I can get and down the road. And they were taking advantage, and Jesus got really angry over this, and he cleansed them and drove them all out. So it can happen in the moment of worship. It can happen around the communion table. It can happen in a great church like Acts chapter 2. It happened in Nehemiah's time, and it can happen with you and me if we're not careful in subtle ways. And the fact really is we have to be self-aware. So, the lesson we learn from this is this. Let me just introduce this next point by saying this. There's been a Twitter trend last week. Anybody on Twitter here? Twitter trend. Yes, who's addicted? Yeah, get prayer for you later. There's a Twitter trend. And last week's Twitter trend was this phrase. Don't trust somebody that, and everybody made their contribution. Would you like to see some of the things that people said? I'll tell you. You're interested in this, Beth. Okay. Don't trust somebody, Beth, that takes hours to reply to your text, but are glued to their phone. Well, that's an interesting one, isn't it? It also said, these are not my comments, by the way, and they're not the Bible, all right? It's just Twitter. Don't trust somebody that has told you somebody else's secret. What a whisper in that. Don't trust somebody that acts like your best friend when it's just you, but acts like they barely know you when they're with their friends. How many of people have experienced that? It's horrible, isn't it? Don't trust somebody you catch in lies. They'll probably try to convince you they're being honest. Trust your gut feeling. Don't trust somebody who has done things behind your back. Don't trust somebody who wants to know all your business, but they never tell you anything about themselves. Oh, I can see Jill pondering. Don't trust cheats. Don't trust somebody that cheats on somebody to be with you. Eventually, they'll cheat on you to be with somebody else. All right. If we all went, we wouldn't trust anybody, would we? Don't trust somebody who only supports you when it conveniences them. Well, I'd like to add my own don't trust to that, okay, in this Twitter front. It's this. It's very simple. It's this. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. We can't trust ourselves because we're broken. The Bible says this, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? In other words, we deceive ourselves and we can't even notice our own selfishness or deception. It's a sobering lesson into human nature. There's a biblical doctrine and it's called this. It sounds really heavy. It's not. It's called the total depravity of man. Now, it sounds really, depressing, doesn't it? Let me tell you what it is. It doesn't mean that we can't do good and great and generous and kind things. What it means is this, that selfishness has permeated to affect and influence every part of our being. So there is nothing that is not tainted in some way by self-interest. In other words, we can do good things, but there can also be a tiny bit of self-interest in it. Have you ever noticed that when you try and do a humble thing? Oh, that was really humble, that was. Oh, I blew it. Somebody will compliment you and go, oh, that was really good. Oh, no, that was not. Oh, that was really humble. Have you noticed that? You try and do a great thing like be humble. So it's a virtue to be humble. And then you actually blow it. You know, you do a kind thing, do a charitable thing to somebody, you help somebody across the road, or you stop the traffic, or you go, no, after you. So that, and it affects us all in subtle ways. So we can't trust ourselves because lurking, even in the acts of our righteousness, there are taints of this selfishness, and we can be deceived by it. Now, thankfully, that's why Jesus came. He came to forgive us and he came to break the power of that selfishness and to give us power to live a different way and look a different way and do life differently. And that's why he came. But in every part of our community, we see this selfishness outworked, sometimes in subtle ways and sometimes in exploitative ways. But the subtlety of it, we put up with it so easily. Think about this. We're living in a very poor area here. Either side of this building, third most deprived ward in Wales. Around this area, people will be taken advantage of by, there's a lot of what they call payday loans happening at the moment, loan sharks, where you haven't got enough money at the end of your month or at your end of the week, so you go and get a short-term loan with exorbitant interests. The ease in which we have credit cards and the exorbitant interest that you have to pay on them if you don't pay it off in time, yeah? Do you know the debt that people have in our nation? The debt that students come out of college with is absolutely incredible. You know, most people are going to be with £25,000, £30,000 worth of debt. And they're in their early 20s. We think about third world countries, how that the rich Western countries, our countries, lend to third world countries and they can't pay the interest back. So they're getting poorer and poorer and poorer and poorer and becoming more powerless as each month and years go by. We think about children who are living and working in virtual slavery in sweatshops to provide the goods that probably some of us are wearing on our backs and on our shoes right now, and we don't even know where they've come from. And we live with it so easily. We watch things like Comic Relief this weekend where we see children foraging on in slums, on waste tips, just to get bits of scrap metal so that they can get a couple of pennies to buy some food for that day. And the challenge with this is that we can't necessarily extract ourselves from all the evils in the world, because there's systems and structures that you would have to go live in a desert, to avoid being a part of. So you have to be realistic. But it doesn't mean that we have to go through life being unaware. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a sense of self-analysis. And it shouldn't mean that we should be so complacent that we never ask ourselves, am I a part of this or contributing to it in some way that could be avoided? We can make educated choices. We can try to give help. And, things like Comic Relief, examples of what can be done. But it does come, close to home. And we got to be careful in church life as well, that we don't ignore one another's needs and the poor amongst us. I think that's why tithing actually is a fantastic system. That whether it's 10% or 5% that everybody chooses to give, or 20% that everybody chooses to give, but there is a percentage, and the scriptures put it at 10%. There's a percentage where everybody gives something that's fair, to actually make all that this we have, that is such a blessing to us and our children, and has made such a difference to our lives, that it continues. And it's fair. So the poorer person on a smaller wage gives a little, and the person who has a bigger income gives more. Isn't that a great system? It's just fair. So when I was earning, £35 a week as a church pastor, I gave my £3.50 a week. And if somebody was on 35,000, they give their whatever it was. A bit more. 450 or whatever. But it's fair, isn't it? It's fair. And it's fair. And it's not about the amount. It's just about the equality of it. And it's fantastic. And we can all be a part of that. A pastor phoned me up the other day. Well, actually, I phoned him. We were putting on a conference in Cardiff, big conference with New Wine Cymru, 850 people there. And I wanted a number of our network leaders to be there. And they give a lot of time free. So I said, look, what we're going to do, we're going to pay for their conference fee, and we're going to make sure that their accommodation is covered, and maybe in some homes, and we arrange for people to put them up and all that type of thing. And one of the pastors I wanted to be there particularly, who was going to go, I got a message, he pulled out. And I thought, first of all, I was worried because this is very unlike him. I thought, I hope there's something not gone wrong in his church or in his family and there's not a crisis. So I was really, really concerned for him. And I phoned him up and I said, hey, how are you doing? Are you all right? I'm worried about you. And I said, it's unusual for you not to be at the conference. We're covering everything. He said, well, it's a financial issue. I can't afford the petrol. Because it was a travel, a couple of hours drive. I can't afford the petrol. He said, in fact, I've had to mortgage. We put our house on the for sale so that I can continue in the ministry. That's not right. That's not right that somewhere in a church, and that a pastor has to sell his house and can't afford the petrol to go to a conference is going to resource him to do his job. It's not right, is it? And I have the privilege of travelling all over Wales and going to churches. And I see that often there is inequality in the churches. And often it's not because of the pastor exploiting the congregation. Sometimes it's the other way around. And we have to be careful. Have to be careful, don't we? All right. Oh, that doesn't happen in this church, by the way. I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about as an example. You understand? Yeah. So, know yourself. Yeah. So what happened? I'm going to wrap this up real quick. This is what happened. They brought the complaints to Nehemiah. And when he heard it, he's outraged, absolutely outraged. And I love this, that he got angry. And he pondered it in his mind, and he accused the nobles and the officials and said, you're charging your own people interest. And what I like about this is that Nehemiah got really angry. And this is where we see the love of God at its rawest. Now, let me talk to you about God for a moment, if I haven't been already. Sometimes we don't like the thought of God's anger because we associate it with cruelty and being unloving. Now, that's because we look at God's anger through the lens of our own experience. We get angry and we want to punch the lights out of somebody, scrape their car, burst two tires because we're selfish. Because what motivates our anger is self-interest. So when we talk about the anger of God, we sometimes put a lens on, a set of glasses that our own experience, and we conclude that anger is not right or loving. No. When God gets angry, it is his love at his rawest. He gets angry out of love. He says, everything that God does is good. Now, first of all, the Bible says that God is slow to anger, so he gets angry rarely. But there are times when his anger is provoked, just like Nehemiah got angry here. And he gets angry when our sin and selfishness hurt, wound, damage, destroy others. When his creation and the people he loves become damaged, wounded, destroyed, hurt because of our selfishness, out of his love, he gets angry. Now, just like Nehemiah, he got angry. He didn't react. He pondered to find a solution. And this is God's anger. He doesn't react. He's not a re-jerk, he doesn't slam doors. He doesn't get all the crockery in heaven and when there's a thundercloud, oh, that's God getting angry again. He's stamping down the stairs. No, he doesn't react. He's slow to anger, and his anger, because it's motivated by love, moves him to find a solution, a healing solution, a better solution. And we see that Nehemiah pondered, and he moved to find a solution. He said, so I continued, what you're doing is not right. You shouldn't do this. Walk in the fear of God. Give them back immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, houses, and the interest you've been charging them. He moved for a solution. In other words, he put the right wrong. No, put the wrong right. He put the wrong right. And he was moved for a solution. God is moved for a solution. And this is what he did. He came himself as Jesus. He died upon the cross so that we could be forgiven. He took the punishment that we deserved. And he did what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah said to the people, change the way you're living. Put the wrong right. Change. And Jesus came out of the wilderness, says the Bible, And he says, change, as the word is repent, it means change the way you think. Change the way you live, because the kingdom of God is at hand. There's a better way of doing life. There's a kingdom way. There's a heaven's way. Nehemiah say, put the wrong right. Change. There's a better way of being the people of God. There's a better way of doing life. Give the vineyards back. Stop charging interest. Stop being selfish. Stop exploiting. It's not what we're about. Change. And Jesus came saying change, but he just didn't talk about it. He gave us the power to make the changes. And through his spirit and through faith in him and through trust in him and through living for him, we have the power to make the changes. He said, change for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, change because there's a new rulership. Change because there's a different order. Change because there's a different way of doing life. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. He says, the meek will inherit the earth. Not the aggressive, not the grabbers, not the go-getters. The people who have a meek attitude. After you. No, not my interests first. Your interests. The meek become the ones who rule and have influence. It's a different way of doing it. He says, give and you will receive. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Just don't love those who like you, love your enemies. And he says, do live life as if you were in heaven. And the church is supposed to be a colony of heaven. Now, a colony, and I'm going to finish on this, a colony is if you had a Roman colony in, say, a Greek country, like Philippi, for example, or Corinth, all the laws of Rome and the culture of Rome would be influencing that colony. We are called to be colonies of heaven. The rule of heaven, the love of heaven, the ways of heaven, the mercy of heaven, the generosity of heaven, the healing of heaven should be amongst us. We are colonies of heaven. So when people come amongst us, they should actually go, this is what heaven's like. See that mercy, see that generosity, see that care, see that love, see that healing, see those prayers, see how we reach out for one another, see how we care for one another and for the world around. This is what heaven will be like. This is what the earth will be like, as if God's rule had fully come, and one day it will. And we should be proclaiming and demonstrating what it's going to look like one day when God's rule fully comes. And that's our privilege. And that's more powerful than a sermon. A life well lived together in the world is more powerful than a sermon. And it inspires and points to the fact that there is a better way. So just to give an example, Jesus says, give without getting back. If you've got something extra, give it away. Forgive sins, those who've sinned against you. Consider others above yourselves. Lay down your life for others. Be a slave for others' benefits. Love as you want to be loved. Be generous. Be like heaven. Be colonies of heaven. And this is what Nehemiah was challenging these people to do. Fear the Lord. Live with a sense of with awareness of what God wants. That's what that means. Live a different way. Be a colony of heaven for all the world to see. And that's what Israel were called to be. A colony of what God is like for all the world to see. And that's what we're called to be. A colony of heaven. So let's guard our hearts. Be self-aware. Allow his spirit to keep us in check. And let's live a different way. And let's be like Nehemiah. Set a new pace, a new example, call for a different way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Nehemiah's example. He was representing you in that community, and he was calling out and living in his own example a different way. And I pray that you will help us to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.